Now, if you'll return in your Bibles to the 49th Psalm. I don't remember ever preaching from this psalm, and I have referred to it only in verse 8. For the ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough. And that's all that I can recall that I have ever mentioned from this psalm. But I read it a day or so ago, and it's good. Of course, they're all good, but I mean, there's some very clear things spelled out in here. With clarity, it describes the ungodly. And with clarity, it describes our experience. But more importantly, it describes the Lord's experience among the ungodly. There are two statements in this poem, in this psalm, that I hear coming from the Lord. That is, this would have been the kind of thing that he would have said in his own heart, if not out loud to others. And what we have learned as we have studied the Scriptures is this: whatever is true of Christ is true of us. We may not be able to lay hold of it with the strength that he did. We may not be able to believe it with the purity of faith that he did. We may not be able to live our lives as faithfully to these principles. Nonetheless, they apply to us. And these statements are found in verse 5. Why should I fear when evil days come, when wicked deceivers surround me? And then over in verse 15. But God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself. Now, most of what's written around those verses just provides the context in which those verses make the most sense and speak with the most power. That's all the rest of it is about. And so let's notice what is said in those verses to give us the proper context in which to appreciate these couple of statements. First of all, the things which are to be spoken are not those things that the natural man can ever arrive at by his own natural thinking. Because he says here, verse 3, my mouth will speak words of wisdom. The utterance from my heart will give understanding. I will turn my ear to a proverb. With the harp I will expound a riddle. I've always liked riddles. I mean, to me, they're just fun. When they, you know, and I see a lot of them go by Facebook. And over the years, I've learned, if you want to solve a riddle, look for what they want you to look at and notice, and then look somewhere else. Because the answer is always in something that they are trying to hide. It's just like the magician who uses misdirection so you don't see the things he's doing to make his so-called magic tricks happen. And with riddles, they misdirect. But here is a riddle that really does not involve misdirection. That is, it does not involve misdirection on the part of the psalmist here. The world does. The world is puzzled. The world is puzzled because, and we know it's puzzled about this, because they will not confront the truth of it and do anything about it. Generation after generation follows according to the same plan, which has always proven to be an utter failure. Now, that in itself is kind of a riddle. And, you know, you'd figure man would learn from previous generations. But he doesn't. And so, the riddle concerns the end of the ungodly and the end of the godly, and how things change so much at death, and how men, ever since sin entered the world, have sought to lay hold of those things that they believe will assure them of a peaceful eternity, and yet it never works. He says in verse 5, "Why should I fear when evil days come, when the wicked deceivers surround me?" And then he describes what these wicked deceivers are. Those who trust in their wealth and boast of their great riches. Now, that is true if we just take it literally. And there are those who amass fortunes. And they hold them dear. It's amazing. Some of them who have the most money hang on to it the tightest because they feel more afraid of losing it than people who don't have much. And they trust in it and they hoard it. And they do so as though whoever dies with the most money wins. No, whoever dies with the most money dies. Just like those without money. And the same thing can be said with regard to any kind of wealth. You can have the wealth in money. You might just have the wealth of power. People grasp power. We all want some. We want to be able to control the things around us and, if necessary, control the people around us for our own benefit. Some have a wealth of celebrity. But these who trust in those things, they boast of them, they find their joy, their peace, and their satisfaction in them, they can never, with those things, redeem their lives. They still die. Death is the end of everybody, regardless of what kind of life they lived, regardless of whether they were able to achieve what the world would count as great things, or if they achieved nothing. Whether they live for 2 minutes or 20 years or 100 years, it doesn't matter. The end is the same. There is nothing that a man can obtain in this life which is sufficient to redeem his life from the grave. Nothing. There's one other group that this applies to. And that those who are rich in self-righteousness. Now, normally when we think of self-righteousness, we automatically think of it in terms of pride. And certainly pride's involved, but we're thinking of that kind of irritating and nauseating attitude of people who really think they're better than other people. And who look down their nose, you know. And certainly those people are self-righteous. But they're not the only ones who are self-righteous. That person who puts on airs of humility and modesty. That one who speaks lowly of himself. And says, "Oh, I'm such a sinner. God couldn't save a man like me." So that's not self-righteousness. Yes, it is. For one thing, it's self-righteousness. Do you think you're so bad God can't save you? God can do anything. Do you think you can out-sin God? That is, out-sin His grace? Do you think that if He wanted to save you, He'd just have to throw up His hand and say, well, I can't deal with a problem like that? Oh, no. You're thinking pretty big of yourself if you think your sin is too big for God to handle. Now, He may not handle it. He may not deal with it in grace and mercy. But it won't be because He can't. And most people who confess their sins after that fashion are trying to impress those around them with their humility or maybe even impress God. I'm just showing God how bad I feel for my sin, because if I do that, eventually, you know, he'll be good to me. He'll really like that. No, He won't. Nothing that a natural man can do is pleasing to God in the least. And he may climb up the ranks of his religion to where he gets to wear special clothes and gets carted around in his own vehicle and crowds gather around him and want to kiss his ring. And for all that wealth, he cannot redeem his own life, much less the lives of those who crowd around him. We need to learn that the wicked don't always look wicked. In fact, the worst wicked quite often look the most righteous. Remember who it was that fomented the people so that they rose up and said, crucify him, crucify him. It wasn't the drunks and the harlots. It wasn't the ne'er-do-wells. It was the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the priests, the lawyers. That's who did it. The ones that people, when they would see them, would be impressed. They were the wicked ones. No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. That's verse 7. The ransom for a life is costly. Now, why must a life be ransomed? Because it was forfeited through sin. It's got to be bought back. Every one of us came into this world and our lives were already forfeited, already given up. Who can pay to get it back? This past week, I was looking at a list of the 25 wealthiest people in the world. One of them has $183 billion. I can't even think of having that much. You know, I don't think you could count to 183 if even one of these younger ones started right now counting. I don't think they'd get to 183 billion before they die. That's how big that number is. They've got that much money. If they took all of it, they could not redeem their own life or the life of anyone else. The ransom for a life is costly. It's precious. What is the ransom for a life? A life. The only way that we can get our lives back is for someone else to give up their life. No payment's ever enough that he should live on forever and not decay. Now, this knocks down that whole idea that when you die, you go to a middle ground somewhere between heaven and hell, and it's a bad place. It's a place of punishment, but it's not eternal because you're there until you pay off your debt. Well, that's what hell is. You're in hell till you pay off your debt. Problem is, you'll never get your debt paid off. No payment is ever enough. No matter how many charitable works you do, no matter how many good hymns you sing, no matter how many gospel sermons you preach or listen to, no matter how much you give to the church, no matter how much you do that people count good, no payment will ever be enough. And when you die, you will die in your sins, die under the wrath of God, and you will pay, and you will pay, and you will pay, and it will never be enough. Never be enough that you could escape that place and live forever in a body that never knows decay. Here's the proof of it. Verse 10, all can see that wise men die together with the foolish and the senseless. That word senseless, I like that. It just means simply brutish, like animals. There are some people who God has given them over to their sinful way of thinking so much that they're hardly distinguishable from animals in the way they preserve life, pursue life. They may be more intelligent, but still they're given over to the same thing as animals are, their various appetites. And that's how animals live. When they're hungry, they go look for food. When they're cold, they go look for a warm place. When they're hot, they look for a cool place. And on all the various appetites of the flesh, that's what they're given over to. And there are people who live like that. And the foolish, and when the Bible says foolish, particularly in the Old Testament, the word not only indicates someone who doesn't know things, it also talks about a foolish way of living. They perish. And they leave their wealth, whatever it was, whatever form it came in, they leave it to others. And it says of them in verse 11, their tombs will remain their houses forever, their dwellings for endless generations, though they had named lands after themselves. Now, as I mentioned before, Hebrew can be difficult to translate. And Hebrew poetry can be even more difficult than Hebrew prose. This could also be translated. That word they translated tombs, all it means is inner. It doesn't say inner what, it just says inner. And so, to translate it, you have to kind of do some interpretation and say, well, what is he talking about or has been talking about that might be associated with the word inner? Well, a tomb would be one thing, especially when you're thinking of the rich, because, the wealthy, generally speaking, the wealthy in death, they're not dealt with exactly like the poor are. You know, the poor, they dig a hole and put them in it. The wealthy may build a structure, a tomb, or such as with Joseph of Arimathea, who had carved a cave into the rock, and people were buried in that. That's where our Lord was buried. And so inner makes sense there. But other translations handled this way. In their inner thoughts, they think they will remain forever in their dwellings for endless generations, even so much that they name lands after themselves. I'm going to live forever. No, you're not. Go ahead and name a land after yourself if you want to. And people will remember you for a while after you die. But the time will come when, if somebody hadn't written it down, nobody'd know why that country is named that. People think that they're going on forever. But man, despite his riches, verse 12, does not endure. He's like the beasts that perish. This is the fate. Now listen to this. This is such a clear gospel concept. This is the fate of those who trust in themselves and of their followers who approve of their sayings. Those who believe that favor with God can somehow be grasped by the things that they do, by wealth they acquire, whatever kind of wealth it might be, who think by a wealth of personal righteousness and religious performance, those who think that, well, their fate is to die like beasts that perish. But it's not just them. It's also the fate of those who follow them and who approve their saying. Now, I get real irritated at what we call false prophets, false preachers of our day. And part of my irritation certainly arises, they're misrepresenting God. But also, it bothers me, they're deceiving people. They're making merchandise of men's souls. They're trading on eternity. And I feel sorry for those who are under their spell. Yet, I also know this. They follow them because they like what they say. The Lord said, "My prophets lie, and the people love to have it so." We preach. We do what we can in this little church to get the truth out to everybody we can get it to. And sometimes it breaks the heart to preach. Maybe somebody comes and hears, but then it becomes obvious they weren't interested. And you think, well, who deceived them? It doesn't matter. They left because they didn't want this. They wanted something else. And while false prophets will pay for their deception, and God will require the blood of their followers at their hands, says the Scriptures, He also holds those who follow Him accountable for following them. Like sheep, they are destined to the grave, verse 14, and death will feed on them. The upright will rule over them in the morning. Their forms will decay in the grave, far from their princely mansions. Speaking of eternity, these people who trust in themselves, their end is the grave. Death will feed on them. And the upright will rule over them. That doesn't mean that we rule over them in the sense of, you know, we're going to be in heaven telling the people in hell what to do. I don't think we'll think about the people in hell at all. What it means is we by faith have triumphed over them. We live and they die. And it says rule over them in the morning. What morning? Well, that eternal morning. When God brings this particular reality to an end and makes a new heaven and new earth. We're living in the night. We have the light that shines in darkness. We're thankful for that, but it's still darkness. This reality is dark. The morning's coming. It speaks of the ungodly, their forms will decay in the grave, far from their princely mansions. Now, in the Old Testament, they didn't speculate much about what comes afterward, after death. You go to the grave, you're gone. They had the hope of the resurrection of the dead. But they say that these people, they decay in their grave, far removed from all that they had once hoped in. But God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to Himself. That is the hope, and I don't mean just the wish. That is the confident expectation of all who are in Christ. And you want to know why? Because that was the confident expectation of Christ Himself. Let's go back over here to verse 5. Why should I fear when evil days come, when wicked deceivers surround me? Let me give that a little more strict translation, and I'm not saying necessarily it's better. I always like going back to the word's essential meaning. He says, why should I fear when evil days come, when iniquity is at my heels to surround me? Now that word translated heels is associated with the name given to Jacob. Because remember, when Jacob was born, he and his brother, they were fraternal twins. And Esau came out and he was kind of covered in red hair. And he was the firstborn. But as Jacob coming out, and I'm supposing he must have been born breech, because he stuck his arm out and he grabbed Esau's heel. And so he was named essentially heel grabber. And why would they call him that? Well, if you want to trip somebody up, every time you grab a hold of their foot, grab a hold of their heel. Of course, Jacob was known as a deceiver. So that's why our translation puts deceiver there. But here's the thing. Our Lord faced the most evil day there ever was. He faced His own experience of the wrath of God, and there were wicked heel grabbers all around Him. The wicked gathered round His heels to trip Him up. I'm reminded of that promise our Lord made after Adam and Eve had sinned. He said, the seed of the serpent shall strike his heel, but he shall crush their head. And here's our Lord. Here is, you know, this was written 1,000 years. It was written by the sons of Korah, so it might not have been 1,000 years, but hundreds of years before. Speaking of our Lord hanging there on the tree, and literally, since He's hanging, His heels are, you know, pretty up, and they're gathered around His heels, these wicked ones. And they're mocking Him, taunting Him. And He says, why should I fear when this evil day comes, when the wicked are at my heels, surrounding me? When even this seed of the serpent strikes at my heel, why should I fear? We might say, well, you should fear because that portends death. You're going to die. Shouldn't you fear death? Is there anybody here that doesn't fear death? Well, I've met some people that don't. I've met some people that don't fear death. But that's because they got a false hope. And one of these days they're going to regret that false hope. I've run into some believers who have no fear of death. I've run into them that prayed for it. Brother Mahan, in the last couple of letters I got from him, both times he says, every night Doris and I pray, Lord, we don't want to wake up in the morning. There are some people who have grown in grace, to whom the Lord has given grace, that they have no fear of death. Sometimes I hear the stories of the martyrs, and I'm kind of ashamed to read them. Two of them were being marched off to the stake to be burned alive. And one of them was trembling. And I would be too. I guarantee you. The other one said, take heart, we dine with Jesus tonight. Why fear? And brethren, if you don't have to fear death, you don't have to fear anything. There are people so horribly frightened by this COVID. And I'm not trying to make little of it. But if you're not afraid of dying, you don't have anything to fear out of that. Because that's the worst it can do to you. Right? The day of persecution may come upon God's people in this nation. It may come. I know it will. It always does eventually. But there'll be no reason for them to fear. Why do we not have to fear? Verse 15, but God will redeem my life. He will redeem it from the grave. He will surely take me to Himself. Now, everyone in this room, unless the Lord returns within somebody's lifetime, everyone in this room, eventually your body will quit working. You will die. And the mortician will do his work. And they'll put you in a box. They'll have a memorial service. They'll dig a hole and they'll put you in it. And there your body will remain until the resurrection of the dead. And it will go through the same kind of process that happens if your dog gets run over and killed and you put him in the grave. If it's there long enough, of course I realize now, you know, we make these almost impervious coffins and a concrete vault and all that. But if they hadn't done all that, the time would come when people, they could plow right through there and they wouldn't have known that someone was buried there. That will happen to every one of us. But God is going to redeem that body. You say, well, that body, it's decayed. The molecules, you know, water's gone through there and they've been shifted. Believe me, God knows where everything is. If He can make the universe out of nothing, He can sure enough make you a new body out of whatever He wants to. He will redeem. We were talking about redemption in the adult Bible class. And redemption involves a payment, but it's not just the payment. It's actually taking possession of that which has been redeemed by the payment. And so it says, He will redeem my life from the grave. Jesus Christ is coming someday and He's going to take possession of the bodies of everyone for whom His body was bruised and beaten and put to death and laid in a tomb. God will redeem my life from the grave. I couldn't pay the price. It was too much. Nobody else could pay the price. It's too much. Couldn't do enough praying. Couldn't do enough doing good works. Couldn't do enough to redeem the life from the grave to pay the ransom. But God can. Our Lord Jesus Christ did have the price, the ransom. The ransom of a life, the ransom of a soul is costly. But Jesus Christ is rich. Oh, how rich He is. The price is a life. And He is the life. And He gave that life in ransom for His people. He says, He will surely take me to Himself. Now, I want you to go back to the scene at Calvary. Our Lord's pouring out His soul unto death. He is paying the ransom price so that our lives will be redeemed, ransomed from the grave. And His last words, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. In other words, the Lord was saying, God will redeem my life from the grave. And he did. Our Lord's suffering put away the sin that was upon him. And therefore God did not even allow his body to experience decay. And in 3 days, he called him out of a tomb. And the last line here, he will surely take me to himself. God said to our Lord, or as David put it, the Lord said to my Lord, sit right here at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Why did Jesus Christ ascend unto heaven? Because God called him there. He said, come home. And he received the Lord. And all who are in Christ died in Christ. God redeems their life from the grave as assuredly as he redeemed Christ's life from the grave. And he will take us to himself as surely as he took the Lord Jesus to himself. Paul gave a description of the return of the Lord and the resurrection of the dead. And it says at the very end, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the end game. That's where every believer here is headed. You're headed to the grave, but God's not going to leave you there. He's going to redeem your life from the grave, and he's going to take you to himself. And there you will be with him and with all the others for whom he did the same work. Forever. So, what's the advice to you and me? Verse 16, do not be overawed when a man grows rich, when the splendor of his house increases. We're in the flesh and we can get envious of them. We see them getting richer. We see things getting easier for them. Don't worry about us. Now, don't be impressed. There's nothing impressive there. He will take nothing with him when he dies. And his splendor is not going down into the grave with him. Though while he lived, he counted himself blessed. And men praise you when you prosper, don't they? He will join the generation of his fathers. And he will never see the light. And our translators added the words of life, because that's likely what he was referring to, the light of life. So what can you and I say? Why should I fear when the evil days come? When the wicked surround me at my heels? God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself. Is your hope in Christ? You have absolutely nothing to be afraid of. There's no good reason for fear. No good reason for anxiety. That doesn't mean we won't do it. It just means we do it without a good reason. Because the thing that lies at the very bottom of all fear, death, has been handled for us by our Lord Jesus Christ. And as he said, he that believes in me shall never die. And he that lives and believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. The Lord did not abandon his Holy One, the Lord Jesus Christ, to corruption. And neither will he abandon all his holy ones who are in Christ to corruption. He will restore. He's already given life to us in spirit. He will restore these bodies and take us to be with himself. Well, I hope that's an encouragement to you. Eric?